I may be seated over in my office in the White House, as it's been called, though it's not white any longer. Seated at my desk, and my phone rings. For me now, that is, at least in my office, my cell phone. And I will look down to look at the data being revealed to try to determine who is calling. Some, I just will not answer. They'll go to voicemail. I am not going to give access to my time and my attention to certain sorts of callers. But if the caller is that lady, it is very different. She has access. If what I see on that phone is indicating Deborah is calling me, it's going to be answered, or for some reason, not at that moment, she will get a return call soon. It has to do with our relationship. And she stands in a relation, or she has an open door policy to my time and attention. And I say to my brothers, I hope your wives have the same confidence. They have access to you. Well, further, I would say that those who constitute, to follow this metaphor or this line of thinking, those who constitute the bride of Christ likewise have access to the bridegroom and to the Father who sent him. In the valley of vision, which I will take another opportunity to highly commend, if you're not acquainted with the valley of vision and the Puritan meditations and prayers within it, I highly commend it and recommend it to you. In a selection entitled The Lord's Day, it begins, O Lord, my Lord, this is thy day, the heavenly ordinance of rest, the open door of worship, the record of Jesus' resurrection, the seal of the Sabbath to come, the day when saints militant and triumphant unite in endless song. I bless thee for the throne of grace. Now I pause to note, that is the antitype to the old covenant mercy seat. The throne of grace is the place of God's presence in heaven, where the exalted God-man is, as priest, our representative, our intercessor, by whom we have access. I bless thee for the throne of grace, that here free favor reigns, that open access to it through the blood of Jesus. You recall last Lord's Day evening, there has to be fitness of condition to have access to the presence of God. And there is nothing in me to give that. That open access to the throne of grace It's through the effectual, cleansing, atoning, propitious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that open access to it is through the blood of Jesus, that the veil is torn aside and I can enter the holiest. Open access to the very presence of the Majesty on high, freedom to approach, freedom to enter into the presence of another through the blood of Jesus, the curse-bearing, blood-shedding of Jesus Christ the righteous, who had the sins of his people charged to himself, who stood in their place, satisfying the penal demands of the very law that you and I have violated. Our advocate with the Father now appears in the presence of God for us. We have access. As it were, our phone calls are answered. The truth of access to the Majesty in the heavens, procured by the priestly sacrifice and ongoing intercession of Christ, is the central truth of Hebrews chapter 9. The earthly sanctuary, that is the tabernacle, and the divine sacrificial worship performed within it were unable to provide access because the sacrifices offered in that place could not provide the fitness of condition required. In contrast, the more excellent priestly ministry of Christ in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, has wrought access for the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, has effected what we need, real cleansing from the guilt our sin. Well, brethren, upon the conclusion of this large section of Hebrews that we are now working in, it began back in chapter 4 at verse 14, as is indicated by the outline. It is a section that concludes with the setting forth of the more excellent ministry of Jesus in terms of a better covenant. We have dealt with that in the previous chapter. In terms of a better sanctuary, that is where we are now in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10 through verse 18 of that chapter, a better sacrifice. At the end of that section, really the theological body of this truth-dense epistle, the end of the section, note in your Bibles, turn to chapter 10, how the hortatory section begins. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, there's access. But it's not of anything of us. No confidence in ourselves or in anything about ourselves to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way. Note that adjective, new. It could be translated recently killed, recently slaughtered. It would seem to be plainly intimating the effectual sacrifice of the God-man himself. By a new and living way, our recently slaughtered high priest is not in a tomb. He was resurrected. Resurrected, ascended, reigning, living. A new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Why? Because there's the open door policy. Access into the presence of the living God Himself due to the cleansing sacrifice and living intercession of King Jesus, our great high priest, our royal priest. Well, last Lord's Day evening, we entered upon Hebrews 9, wherein the more excellent ministry of our high priest is expounded in terms of the greater and more perfect tabernacle he has entered on our behalf. After an overview of the chapter, after three preliminary observations pertaining to the opening section, here again is our text. Follow as I read chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. We are now going to speak of them by way of exposition. Returning to verse 1. Now, even and literally in the original, the first. Now, you see in your English rendering in chapter 9, verse 1, certainly if you're reading the NAS, the italicized covenant. That is plainly the implication. That is a correct insertion interpretively. As back in chapter 8, verse 7. And again in chapter 8, verse 13, the reference to the first is the old or Mosaic covenant that had regulations of divine worship. Note the language translated in NAS, regulations. If you're reading the King James, it reads ordinances. It could read, as it does in another English rendering, rules. It could read righteous appointments. It is found in Luke 1:6 in connection with Zacharias and Elizabeth, quote, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and, it's translated there, requirements of the Lord. It's going to be used again here in Hebrews 9 at verse 10. Regulations. What are we reminded of? We surely can be reminded that God's worship was authoritatively prescribed. It had regulations, regulations of divine worship. God's worship was authoritatively appointed. He was to be worshiped accordingly. He was not to be worshiped according to the notions and so-called good ideas of men. You come to Leviticus 10. And there is a narrative that demonstrates how seriously this matter is taken. In the case of Leviticus 10, when two men, Nadab and Abihu, offer worship not prescribed by God. Our confessors say this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. What was true under the old covenant, regulations of divine worship, is true under the new covenant. We worship God on his terms and by his appointments. We do not have the liberty to be creative. If there's one statement in the New Testament that epitomizes the truth that there are regulations of divine worship under the new covenant, it is what our Lord said in John 4, verse 23, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Briefly, they shall worship the Father with the engagement of the faculties of the inner man. Spirit there, I would assert, is to be understood with a minor case S. Not talking about the Holy Spirit. Though surely the Holy Spirit must work in the faculties of the inner man. But true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, that is, with a whole heart and truth. With a truth-informed head. Worship must be heartfelt, to say it differently, and biblically intelligent. Brethren, the appointments under the new covenant, perhaps again epitomized by what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:5, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And we have sought in the past to identify what they are in the new covenant. God's appointments for new covenant worship, spiritual sacrifices, are simple, that is, they're unadorned, and they're spiritual. They require the intentional preparation of the heart and of the head so as to be to true worshipers attractive and edifying. To the carnal mind, to the unprepared, they are not appealing and they are boring perhaps. The challenge of new covenant worship is the challenge of engagement. The challenge of engagement of the heart and the mind. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, in the context of the revelatory gifts and the assembled church, Paul says, I shall pray with the Spirit. Minor case S again. I shall pray with my soul engaged with the faculties of the inner man. I shall pray sincerely and earnestly, and I shall pray with the mind also, with understanding, with rationality, with renewed thinking. He goes on to say the same thing about what we sing. I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Brethren, what was true under the old covenant? Regulations for divine worship is true under the new. God prescribes how he will be worshiped. His people worship on his terms and by his appointments. And in the new covenant, summarily speaking, those appointments must be engaged with the mind and the heart, intelligently and earnestly, with faith, love, and desire. And that does not happen by, as it were, just flipping a switch. It requires true worshipers to prepare. And when they're in this visible expression of the kingdom of God, it requires the active exercise of the faculties of the soul. Worship is not a spectator sport. We can be reminded of such things as we enter upon Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, authoritative revelation, which prescribed and regulated divine worship. The first covenant also had something else. It had a place wherein that divine worship was carried out, the earthly sanctuary. A consecrated, holy, sacred place of a this world nature. The ESV translates an earthly place of holiness. The Amplified, now even the first covenant had its own rules and regulations for divine worship, and it had a sanctuary, but one of this world. And in the flow of thought that is to develop in contrast to heaven, where our high priest appears and intercedes now in that sanctuary not made with hands. Now at verse 2, the writer is going to identify three entities that were in the holy place. And as was set out last Lord's Day evening, the background now is the tabernacle that is set out in such detail in the book of Exodus. Its specifications, its craftsmen, the resources provided for it, the construction, the erection, and the glory of God that filled it, Exodus 40. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, literally the first. As the ESV again translates, the first section. Or equivalently, we could say the first chamber of the tabernacle. That first chamber, that first room, that outer division or compartment, as the Amplified translates, was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. Now note the three particulars that are located in it. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand. Now there were no windows in the holy place, the outer tabernacle. The lampstand had a main stem with three branches extending on either side, with a flower-shaped lamp holder at the end of each, thus seven lamps, fueled by olive oil, always lit, made of gold, located on the south side of this first chamber. Within Exodus 25 and Exodus 37, you find the record of the specifications and construction of the lampstand. Second particular, and the table. Now the lampstand's on the south side, the table's on the north side, opposite the lampstand. Exodus 25, 23 to 30. The mosaic background for the table. The table of acacia wood covered with gold. Upon it was the bread of the presence. Quoting from Exodus 25, 30. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. That brings us in thirdly. And the sacred bread. The bread of the presence. We learn it was set out in two rows of six loaves placed on the table every Sabbath day. The 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And perhaps what is being typified is their living in the favor, under the blessing of the presence of God. Leviticus 24, 5 to 9 is relevant commentary on the sacred bread. So briefly, that is what was in the first chamber. But before moving onward, the question could be asked, was there not something else? And not just some minor item. Was there not something else in the holy place? Someone could ask, if they could figure out who the author to the Hebrews was, have you not forgotten something? Well, we go onward from east to west directionally into verse 3. And we find out eventually, no, he didn't forget. Verse 3, and behind, or it could read after, or it could read, or it is translated, inside the second veil. Now the first veil was at the entrance from the court of the tabernacle into the holy place. The second veil separated the first chamber, the holy place, from the second chamber, commonly called the Holy of Holies. It was the second veil that is referred to in Matthew 27 at verses 50 and 51. Upon the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the second veil. And behind or after the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Now this was the most holy place, entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 informing us of what occurred on that day, in Hebrews 9, down at verse 7, This second chamber is called the second. And dimensionally, it was a cube, 15 by 15 by 15. Coming to verse 4, having a golden altar of incense, he did not forget. Now we can read of the altar of incense in Exodus 31 to 10, Exodus 37, 25 to 29. I excerpt but one verse, Exodus 30, verse 6. And you shall put, and literally it's it, but the sense is this altar. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony where I will meet with you. Now that doesn't seem to be any legitimate doubt. That the golden altar of incense was placed on the west side or end of the holy place in front of that second veil which separated the two chambers. Incense representing prayers was burned in the morning and evening. Exodus seems, I would say, with certainty almost, to locate the golden altar of incense in the first chamber, the holy place. It seems that the author to the Hebrews is locating it where? In the Holy of Holies. In the language of Philip Hughes, how is this apparent discrepancy to be explained? Now, it's a detail, but what's at stake here? What's at stake is the integrity of the inspiration of the Word of God, and thus the detail is important. The Word of God is inspired, God-breathed, and inerrant. Philip Hughes is right to describe this situation as an apparent discrepancy. But based upon the nature of Scripture, it can't be a real discrepancy. And further, it is not plausible to assert that the author to the Hebrews was ignorant of where the golden altar of incense had been located. I mean, if you read the epistle to the Hebrews and comprehend the detailed mind of this man, it's not plausible to say he was ignorant at this point. But with that being said, how do we explain the apparent discrepancy? Well, I'm going to give the big picture in my distillation of the answer. And then go to some details. This is explained in terms of being very careful to note the actual language before us. And if you do that, you can note some pretty a pretty significant difference between a prepositional phrase in which and a participle having. Now, granted, we need to pay attention. But that's in the text. And then we need to think more broadly in view of one of the primary principles of how to interpret the Bible, the analogy of Scripture. That's fundamental to properly interpreting the Scripture. And when we appeal to the analogy of Scripture, we go beyond the Hebrews' account. We can find some interesting things. We can find the association of the golden altar of incense with the Holy of Holies, even in the book of the Revelation. It doesn't locate it there, but associates the two. We can go into 1 Kings, and there is a very pertinent text in 1 Kings 6. It sets out the truth, it appears, that the golden altar of incense it was in the holy place, but it was associated with and related to the holy place. Then you go to Leviticus 16 and read verses 12 to 14. See, that's exactly right. What happened on the Day of Atonement involved an intimate association between the golden altar of incense and what happened on the mercy seat. So you put all that together. And what do you come out with? Well, again, in a compressed way, you come out with, this author is not making a statement about the literal locale of the golden altar of incense. He's speaking theologically. He's speaking in the way of associating it closely with the Holy of Holies and particularly the mercy seat on top the Ark of the Covenant. Now, well, I hope that didn't put you to sleep. That's the big picture. And what's at stake? The integrity of the Word of God. That's what's at stake. If we conclude that the author is intentionally locating the golden altar of incense in the Holy of Holies, we've got a big problem. The integrity and the inerrancy of the Word of God. So, granted, these details may not be the most interesting thing you could think of right now, but consider what's at stake. Now, with all of that said, I want to quote one of my primary helpers, and that is Philip Hughes. The place of the altar of incense in the outer sanctuary, the holy place, first chamber, during this period, what period are we talking about? First century AD, is confirmed by Luke's account of the experience of the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, a priest of the division of Abijah, when in accordance with the duty assigned to him, he went into the sanctuary to burn incense. In the interest of time, I'll not read the text, but I'll identify it, Luke 1, 9 to 11. Plainly, the father of John the Baptist was not a high priest. He goes to burn incense. Where must have he gone? The holy place, where the golden altar of incense was located. As Hughes says, this could have been done only at the altar of incense in the holy place, since an ordinary priest, that's what John the Baptist's father was not permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. The assumption then that our author, with his deep interest in the ritual of the Jewish sanctuary, was ignorant of so elementary a matter as the position of the altar of incense in the holy place must be judged unreasonable. Why? Because the episode with Zacharias and the writing of the book of Hebrews is within probably a chronological period of 70 years. I'm not talking about ancient history, but somehow was lost upon the writer to the Hebrews. Again, Hughes, as he sets out this matter, that what the author is intending is to set out the closeness of association between the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies. The alignment of the brazen altar of sacrifice. Now, where was that? The outer court. The golden altar of incense, west end of the holy place, and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, though each was located in a different division of the tabernacle or its precincts, namely in the courtyard, holy place, and Holy of Holies, respectively, was undoubtedly an arrangement of the greatest significance. The straight line which connected these three with each other indicated clearly the line of propitiation and atonement appointed by God accordingly. On the Day of Atonement, and now he's referring to Leviticus 16, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, bearing with him the blood of the spotless victim vicariously slain on the altar of sacrifice, and also the incense from the altar of incense, which when sprinkled on the live coals generated a sweet-smelling cloud, symbolical, as we have mentioned, of the prayers of the people as the atoning blood was applied to the mercy seat. Indeed, the closeness of the association was further demonstrated by the fact that the blood of the sin offering was also applied by the high priest to the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense. Bearing in mind that the principal focus of our author's exposition is the Day of Atonement, that's coming at verse 7, and the fulfillment of all that its ceremonial portended in the perfect high priestly work of Christ, the appropriateness of his association of the altar of incense with the Holy of Holies becomes evident. Now, I know that's a challenge to follow, but if you read Revelation 8:3, that heavenly scene, it's expressing what Hughes just expressed. The association of the incense golden altar before the throne. Now, there's something else here that I'll try to compress. Go back to Hebrews 9. Verse to. You have a prepositional phrase, in which. There's no question that that prepositional phrase is locating something with regard to the holy place. In which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. How does verse 4 begin? Not within which, but with a participle translated having. The idea could well be by that participle that the golden altar of incense, as it's set out in the ESV, belonged to the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. And in the compression of this, I cite 1 Kings 6:22. The construction of Solomon's temple. Here's the Amplified's translation of 1 Kings 6:22. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole incense altar that stood outside the door but belonged to the Holy of Holies. The assertion being that 1 Kings 6:22 is asserting theologically the same thing Hebrews 9 verse 4 is. Neither locating the golden altar of incense in the Holy of Holies, but tying it intimately to what happened there. Well, I understand that is hard to follow. But let's go on quickly into verse 4 into what is not quite so hard to follow. But there's a question here too. Having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered at all sides with gold. And note, again, in which. It's going to place some things in the Ark of the Covenant. In which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25:16, you shall put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give you. In which was a golden jar holding manna. In the interest of time, I'll simply cite Exodus 16:32 through 34, which places that jar in front of the Ark, not in it. And Aaron's rod which budded, number 17, 1 through 11, and again, Aaron's rod that's budded, which budded, was located in front of the ark, not in it. How do we explain that? Well, we can go to 1 Kings 8:9. And perhaps there's something being inferred by the historian. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Now from Moses to Solomon, calculating, that's about 500 years. And the historian says there was nothing in the ark except. Well, could that be an intimation? Nothing except that sometime along the way, from the wilderness to the building of Solomon's temple, perhaps when the ark was under the control of the Philistines, some things were taken out that had been put in. We do not know when they were put in. But again, the integrity of the Word of God is bound up in what this author says. And so we settle it. They were put in. We don't know when. Sometime between Moses and Solomon. When we come to the time of Solomon, there's nothing in the ark except no jar of manna, no Aaron's rod that budded. In 586, the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, it was all lost. The ark, never to be found again, at least to this point in history. Moving on, verse 5, and above it, that is the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory, two angelic figures of gold standing at either end of the mercy seat, facing one another with their wings stretched out over the mercy seat, Exodus 25, 18 and following. And then mercy seat. The translation here in the Greek fits quite well with the book of Hebrews. Literally, it's the propitiatory. The place of propitiation. Translating the Hebrew kapora, that simply means covering. But what does propitiation do? It covers the people of God from the wrath of God. The climax on the Day of Atonement was when blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. God was propitiated. Now surely more could be said, more explanation of the typological significance of each of the pieces of this furniture, but that's not the author's present point. Thus verse 5 concludes, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, having spoken to the extent necessary about the earthly sanctuary and its furnishings, he then goes on to speak about what we will consider, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, the divine worship carried out first, note verse 6, daily, and then verse 7, annually on the Day of Atonement, and then verses 8 to 10, the statement of limitation and meaning. Limitation, no access. Limitation, verse 9, these offerings could not cleanse the guilt of sin. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared, and we summarize what follows with one word, access. Access to the throne of grace, access into the presence of God, where our great high priest at this very moment now represents us. I spoke in the introduction of phone calls. Pastor Ryan feels most of the phone calls that come to the church line. Some are answered, and some are not. They go to voicemail. No access. But If the caller is identified as a member, it's different. A member has access. And that call will be answered or shortly returned. Members of Christ, those in union with Him, have access. For Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And the writer is thus exhorting us, draw near. Draw near. Open door policy to the living God. And may we regularly be stewards of that access, that we might hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Unlikely that if we do not avail ourselves of that open door policy that our great high priest grants, by means of his atoning work into the very presence of his Father, unlikely we'll hold fast, because we'll be left to our own strength, not availing ourselves of mercy and grace to help in time of need. Access beyond all the details involved in Hebrews 9. That's what the chapter is about. Access procured by our great high priest. Let us pray. Father, I pray that notwithstanding the challenge that the exposition of the Scriptures may be to our minds, to our attention, that we would treasure the inerrant record of the Word of God. Lord, that if we see an apparent discrepancy, that we would credit it to our finite, insufficiently informed minds, and that we would diligently search out what must be resolved. Father, again I pray that in our devotional exercises, in our family worship, in our corporate worship, by faith, we would confidently come into your presence, knowing that our great high priest has inaugurated this new and living way, has removed that veil that separates. Father, thus in the strength of communing with you, the living God, may we hold fast without wavering, I pray. Amen.